It is a tendency of our age to think very much of sin against man to man. And so we are horrified by the riots in Baltimore. It may be in the near future that we will be disgusted with our police officers for their treatment of a prisoner. And by the way, we should be. It is not our calling as Christians to support the police or the military or our political leaders in rebellion against the law of man and the law of God. Now, as we come to the Bible, what we're going to find out is that while the Bible agrees that sin against man and man is terrible, that the ultimate cause of this is not found in the conditions of this world, in physical infrastructure or the brutality of the police or the economic decline of Baltimore, but rather that the reason that men sin against sin is because they first begin by rebelling against God. That what the Bible teaches us is that the beginning of sin is with God. So that when the rioters stole from the pharmacies and they looted the store, they did so because they were first at war with God, and that this led to the war with man. And that if the police officers abused Freddie Gray, they did so because they were in opposition to the law of God and man. It is the argument of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans that before someone can sin against another person, they first must turn against God. Yesterday, I was at a family conference, and one of the pastors said, we need to understand that when we see the chaos of the rioting and we see a person parading around with a police officer's helmet, that this is what they want to do to God. And one of the pastors on the panel pointed out, it's not just what people want to do to God, it's what we did to God when our Lord Jesus Christ came. We killed him. That this rebellion that we are seeing, this rioting that we are seeing, is because man has turned against God. And so the Apostle Paul describes the crisis of history and humanity to be the fact that mankind is at war with God. And that all other turmoils, all other wars, all the confusion and suffering in this life flow from our rebellion against God. And the difficulty for humanity is that the God that we have rebelled against is described in Romans chapter 4, verse 17, as he who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. The God that humanity has rebelled against is perfectly holy and perfectly just, and he is infinitely powerful. And to be just means that God will give to people what they deserve, and to be holy means to recognize the greatness of God and to worship him for it. Now, the punishment for disobeying God, for thinking less of him than he is, and to sin against your neighbor is death. And the reason, by the way, that sinning against your neighbor is so awful is because your neighbor is created in the image of God, and to attack your neighbor is to attack God himself. And the punishment that God then requires for our sin is death, eternal, physical, and spiritual. And the reason for this is because the God that we are attacking is infinite, and the punishment is therefore eternal. Now, sometimes when a pastor or a theologian or someone describes this from the Bible, we begin to think, well, this isn't right. But I want you to point out to you that this is the way it is with our relationships with other people. Is that if we escalate our violence towards another person, that the penalty is death. And so if you attempt to occupy the Canadian Parliament with force, you will be killed. If you attempt to remove the Speaker of the House from his chair with sufficient force, the Sergeant of Arms is called the Sergeant of Arms because he has a gun, and he will shoot you. Now, I know that some nations make a great noise about not using the death penalty, but what they mean by that is that they will not inflict the death penalty after the criminal has been arrested. All countries allow, plan for, and assume that it is acceptable to punish criminals with death if they resist arrest with sufficient force, or if they refuse to stop a violent crime. It doesn't matter if you are in France or Denmark or Sweden and or Japan, is that the police will punish you with death without trial merely for openly attempting a crime with violence or resisting an arrest with violence. All countries have the death penalty, regardless of what they might say publicly. And by the way, I think this is possibly one of the reasons that helped create the condition for Gray's death. And that is that the police and the public all understand that occasionally the police have to kill people, particularly if they resist arrest with violence. And so the police, unfortunately, sometimes begin to take an attitude that it's okay to kill people who are not being violent enough to cause death. Now, it is, of course, true that the police should attempt to de-escalate the violence, but when this is not possible or it allows too much risk to the innocent, the police will simply kill. And so two transvestites crashed the barriers at the NSA complex a month ago. What happened? They were killed. Now, sometimes the police make a mistake, as the British police did in 2005 when they shot an unarmed Brazilian 8 times for carrying an iPod with a wire sticking out of it and living in the wrong apartment complex. And what the police did is that they apologized and they paid a bunch of money. And by the way, if the police broke the law with Freddie Gray, they're going to do the same thing in Baltimore. What they're going to do is they're going to give the family a whole bunch of money. But friends, does that pay for the crime? Does that pay for the mistake? In the case of Freddie Gray, I mean, he was arrested 22 times, but in the case of the Brazilian who was shot in Brazil, the kid was just walking into the subway with a wire sticking out, and the police misidentified him as a terrorist, and they shot him in the head 8 times. Does the £650,000 that the police gave to the family cover what happened? Not at all. And please, the reason that I have given this extended introduction is that what I want you to understand is that when we rebel against God because of who He is and the perfections that He has, there is no way within our finite power that we can fix the problem. It's just like blowing away some poor Brazilian kid on the subway. There's nothing we can do to repair the damage against an infinite God because we are finite. And there is no way, as a finite being, that we can somehow de-escalate the violence against what we have done against God. And the hope that it will be in our passage this morning is that God took the responsibility on Himself to de-escalate the violence and to pay the penalty that we owe for our having rebelled against an infinitely perfect God. This is the wonderful thing about the gospel. Is that we've done something that we can't fix. We've shot the Brazilian guy on the subway. And God finds a way to actually fix the problem through Christ. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We're going to be considering verses 1 and 11. If you don't have your own Bible, you can find it in the pew Bible in front of you or the red Bible in front of you on page 942. And please, if you don't have a Bible at home, talk to me because I'd be delighted to give you your own copy of God's Word. So Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11 on page 942 in the red Bibles. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we now have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. The wrath of God is the punishment we deserve for our sin. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now are we reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we will also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Now, three times the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, tells us to rejoice. Verse 2, rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, rejoice in our suffering. And verse 11, we also rejoice in God. And this will provide us our outline this morning, these 3 points of rejoicing that Paul gives us. Rejoice in a pacified God. Rejoice in a God who can now be at peace with us. Rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And rejoice in hope during suffering. So rejoice in a pacified God. Rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And rejoice in the hope during suffering. Now, I want you to hear again the glorious words of verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the sin, our any sin against our infinitely perfect God, means that we owe an eternal debt, a debt that we cannot pay by anything except for the eternal suffering that occurs in hell. And what God has done is that he has graciously found a way to create peace between us and himself. And so Paul, in verses 1 to 4, reminds us to rejoice in hope and in suffering. But in verse 6 to 11, what he does is that he gives us the means by which God created peace for us. Paul tells us how God pacified his burning indignation against our sin. And look to verse 6 with me, because it is here that God explains how it is possible that we can be saved. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, even though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So we are told in this passage the people for whom Christ died. He died in verse 6 for the weak and the ungodly. We are weak because we are finite beings, yet as finite beings we are capable of rebelling against God. We are in our being able to rebel against God, yet also in our being we are unable to fix the problem. We don't have the power to heal the breach, and so we are weak. And we are ungodly, and the reason that we are ungodly is because we have taken the sublime beauty of God's law. Things like, tell the truth, love that which is most lovable, which is God, honor your parents, trust God by worshiping him, maintain the life and health of your neighbor, allow your neighbor his own spouse and his own property. We've taken all of this beautiful love of God, and we have rebelled against it. We've thrown it over our shoulder and we've decided to worship ourselves and chaos and death and all sorts of things and nature or just our own appetites. We are the ungodly. We are sinners. We are the people that Paul says in Romans chapter 1 verse 32, know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. But we not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. One of the 6 police officers who was involved in the death of Freddie Gray is refusing to give testimony. Now he has that right, legally. But there are folks who are a little bit suspicious that the reason that he refuses to give testimony is because that testimony will incriminate him. And in so doing will mean that he will suffer the punishment. He knows that he has sinned. Now we'll see. There may be other reasons. The problem is that we not only sin, but we know that we are sinning and we delight in others' sin. And when they join us and when it entertains us on our screens and in writing, we love sin. And this makes us the enemies of God. We are the people who demand both the silence and the death of God. We tell God that God can have anything that he wants except for what is his. And the problem is that God owns everything and therefore we leave him nothing. We expect God to be God in name only and not in powerness and in holiness and justice. And so we will allow God to be like Santa Claus, but all of the adults know that Santa Claus doesn't exist. Because this is the way that we want things. We are the existential enemies of God. We are attacking him in his being. We want God to be dead or to be non-God, which is the same as dead. Now, Paul wants us to understand the fact that God sent his son to die for us, the people who essentially demand the death of God by our posture, by our beliefs, and by our behaviors. Paul wants us to be shocked by this. God sent his son to die for the wicked. He did not send Christ to die for the good and the wholesome. And the Lord says this in the Gospels. I did not come to save the righteous. I came for the sinners. I did not come to heal those who are healthy. I came for those who are sick. So that when God sent his son to die, he was not thinking of humanity as unfallen or humanity as a species, but he considered them as sinners. Christ died for the grossest of sinners, and Christ saves them. Paul puts it into terms that we might understand in verse 7. Look there with me. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, it is sometimes the case that a human being might die for someone who is righteous or more innocent. This is called altruism. Perhaps a man is walking down the street and he sees a mugger beating up on an old lady and he will stop it and he will be killed in attempting to help the other person who is innocent. It is rare, but these things happen. Now, more likely what we'll do is we'll die for a good person. And what Paul intends for us to understand here is someone who gives us a benefit. And so we are willing to die for our country because it provides benefits to ourselves and to our family. And America is good for us and good to us. And so we're willing to die for the collective good or for a friend. But what Paul wants us to understand is that Jesus Christ did not die for his friends. He died for the weak and the ungodly and the sinful and the enemies of God. And I want to put this into our terms. The Son of God dying for his enemies is like President Truman dying to save the Japanese soldiers who ate American POWs. The Christ going to the cross is like the chief of the Cherokee Nation dying to save President Jackson for his refusal to protect the Cherokee. It's like a Vietnamese father who has a child deformed by Agent Orange being willing to die to save the soldiers who sprayed the poison. Jesus dying for sinners is like an African slave dying to save the person who kidnapped and stole him from his home. And yet it is infinitely more than that. You see, the comparison fails because all human beings are to some degree guilty. President Truman deserved to die from God's wrath because of his sins. Even righteous Job deserved death for his sin, yet Christ was wholly innocent. He sinned neither against God nor man, and he bore no responsibility to save rebels against God until he agreed to save them. So verse 8 continues on how Jesus Christ saved us. Look there with me. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We are still in the action of rebelling against God when Christ dies for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. The very Son of God and the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, died for his enemies, the sinners. The infinite punishment that we deserve was paid for by God the Father, turning away his wrath from us and turning it upon the Son incarnate and allowing his wrath to pour out on Jesus. And who did Jesus die for? He died for the rioters. He died for the self-righteous Baptist who may have sinfully judged the rioters. And as we look through the Old Testament, part of what is occurring in the Old Testament is to show us the people for whom Christ died. And he died for drunkards and murderers and rapists and people who practice incest. He died for sinners like us. Now, we are justified by the blood of Jesus in that we are declared legally righteous if we repent of our sins and hope in Jesus. Jesus has paid what we owe, and the wrath of God has been satisfied upon him. And we need to notice that we have now been justified by his blood. Justification, this declaration of the penalty having been paid and the righteousness of Christ having been given to us, is what's called punctiliar. And what this means is that it occurs at a specific moment in time and it is complete. Jesus, having exhaustively paid the penalty and earned a perfect righteousness to share with his people, now makes us legally righteous before God. There is nothing that we can add to our justification. Yet even though our justification is completed, verse 8 goes on to say, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. We are declared righteous, we have Christ's righteousness accounted to us, and yet we still live in this life of sin and death. Our salvation is assured, but God is still bringing us to heaven. Justification means that we are saved, but we do not experience all the benefits of our salvation until we arrive in heaven. And it is the same with our reconciliation. Look with me to verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. God has reconciled us to himself through the death of the son. We are no longer his enemies, but because Jesus was raised from the dead, we shall be saved by his life. Christ's death gives us reconciliation. God no longer has wrath towards us. But Christ, sitting at the right hand of God, now makes us God's friends. We do not yet enjoy all of the benefits of being the friend of God, but we shall. Now, we as sinners have no way to reconcile ourselves. We are like someone who has purposely and viciously murdered someone's father. The only way to reconcile such a thing is to both beg forgiveness and to resurrect the murdered parent, but this is outside of our power. Yet it is not outside of the power of God. And this is why Christ went to the cross. Why is it not outside of the power of God? Because God gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Jesus Christ has the power of indestructible life, and he shares it with his people upon the cross and now from heaven. And because of this, we can rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. There is no longer a need to fear punishment from God, because those who have faith in Christ are reconciled. But we must understand that it goes beyond the mere absolution of a crime. A judge can declare a penalty paid and remain indifferent to the criminal. And it seems with Freddie Gray that while Freddie Gray was not currently a criminal that the police was aware of. He was still frightened of them. But God goes beyond merely absolving us of the crime, but he now loves us. And so we can rejoice in God. There was a brilliant German theologian by the name of Barth, and in the late 60s, he was asked to summarize the millions and millions of words that he had written about God and about the Bible. And he smiled gently and he says, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." You see, the work that Jesus did upon the cross for us allows God to love us. And therefore, we can rejoice in God. Verse 5 puts it so well. To hope for God means that you'll not finally be put to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The greatest gift that can be given to any person is to have the Spirit of God within your heart, because it is the seal and the guarantee of our salvation, and because the Holy Spirit is the love of God, and he allows us to love God. As human beings, we give tokens of our love to each other. So we buy engagement rings and cards, we make phone calls, we send birthday presents, and all of these things are evidence of love. But when we are given the Spirit of God in our heart, we have the love of God poured into our heart. Isn't that amazing? The best gift that a human being can give is a picture of their love. When God gives us a gift, he gives us his love in the Spirit. The Father and the Son adore each other through the Spirit of God. And when the Spirit of God resides within us, we have the Father and the Son's love dwelling within us. Not as a mere token, but we have the love of God within our hearts. And such truths are worthy of rejoicing. God loves his people and he puts his Spirit within us. And this allows us to have faith and to love God and each other. We are the friends of God through Jesus Christ. If you are here today and you have repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, no matter what you have done in the past, you can stand before God unashamed, because Christ died for you and has given you the Spirit of God so that the love of God is poured out in your heart. But it gets better. Look with me to verse 2. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, God's glory unto man is our recognizing him as is the most delectable and sublime and beautiful and powerful and merciful and attractive Lord. And the Bible tells us in Philippians 2:10-11, "At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of the Father." Every creature will bow the knee to the glory of God, but some will do so without hope. And some will do so with hope. Hope is to trust and expect something good in the future. And the demons in the gospel very much remind us that it is possible to obey God, to even glorify God in descriptive terms, but to have no hope because you continue to hate him. Listen to what one demon says to Jesus in Matthew 8:29. "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" Do you know that in the gospels, who the first people are to recognize Jesus as the Son of God once he starts his ministry is? It's the demons. The demons call Jesus, "O Son of God, what have we to do with us, O Son of God?" They give him glory in his title. "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" The demons recognize Jesus as the Son of God, but they recognize that punishment is coming for their sins. They know that they will glorify God by bending the knee, but they hate the Son of God and his Father, and they have no hope because there is no love. They do not have the Spirit of God, and it is the Spirit of God who pours the love of God out into the heart of a creature. So to hope in the glory of God is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ not only as the righteous judge of the universe, not only as a morally perfect and all-sufficient Savior of sinners, but as your Savior. You must come to God with the expectation of a future benefit in Christ. Hoping in the glory of God is to entrust yourself to Christ to save you as the positively wicked enemy of the Lord. And hoping in God's glory is to recognize that the Lord has decided to glorify himself in justifying sinners, so that the supernova of God's burning holiness is then no longer something to be afraid of, because Christ took that wrath for you. Now friends, is this your hope this morning? Is your hope placed in God being glorified through your trusting in the Son of God alone? Can you stand at the foot of the cross and agree that that is what you deserve for your sins? But I want you to notice that the demons also understand, standing at the foot of the cross, that the thing that they deserve for their sin is torment. And this is why the demons address Jesus that way. So it is not sufficient to recognize that you will be punished for your sin, but that Jesus died to save you. Now, Christians, do you rejoice in this hope? If you are here today and believe that Jesus has died for you, rejoice. Rejoice that you have peace with God. Rejoice that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Rejoice that your war is over with God. Do you remember the pictures from World War II and Victory in Europe Day? The ticker tape parade and everybody kissing each other and dancing and having all of this joy. This is what we are supposed to have with God. If you're married, you're supposed to think about your peace with God and want to turn and give your wife a big kiss. You want to want a ticker tape parade. Because you are at peace with God. It is to rejoice over. Now, rejoicing in our salvation and God's love seems intuitive. Of course we should rejoice. But Paul moves on from this and he tells us that we should also suffer in our tribulation. That we should also rejoice in our suffering and our tribulation. This is less intuitive. And so look there with me to verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings or our tribulations, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. What the Apostle Paul is commanding here is not merely that we rejoice in the fact that the war is over with God, but that we should rejoice in our suffering. And there's sometimes that you want to ask Paul, maybe you didn't notice, but suffering hurts. Suffering is bad. Now, what Paul's not commanding us to do is to enjoy pain. This is not at all what he means. He's not saying desire pain. So what is he speaking of? Rather, we as Christians are to note that suffering has a purpose in God's economy for Christians. God's suffering has a purpose. And by the way, if you're a non-Christian here today, God's suffering or the suffering that you experience also has a purpose. And that is, it's a punishment for your sins, and it is designed in this life for you to recognize that you need to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus. But there is also a purpose for Christian suffering. Paul will go on to tell us in Romans that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But suffering continues to have a purpose. And that is that it produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And again, this is difficult for us because we so rarely think of God's greatest reward to us as himself. There is a a preacher on television who has told his congregation that they need to buy him, I believe, a $64 million jet. And his understanding and the gospel that he preaches is that God's best benefit is not himself, but rather the stuff that God gives you in this life. Now, that's not what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying and what is required for us to rejoice in suffering is that we recognize that God uses this suffering to perfect us and to purge us so that we will come to him. And that we will love him. We are to rejoice that God's intended purpose for suffering is to produce hope, and we are saved by faith. And the faith that we will have through our suffering does not put us to shame. Now, it's true that the vibrant hope of the Bible is a multifaceted jewel. There is saving faith that grasps the heart to the promises of God to ourselves. But what Paul is speaking of here is not merely saving faith, but the building on of that of the hope of experience. The hope of experience is built on the foundation of saving faith, and it is an enriching and purifying of that faith. We can illustrate it in the life of the martyr Polycarp. Polycarp was one of the disciples of the Apostle John. He died in about 150 AD. During a pagan festival, he was arrested and he was dragged into the arena, and he was threatened that if he did not curse God, that he would be eaten by wild animals or they would burn him. And they tried over and over to get him to repent. The crowd is chanting for his death. And finally, the Roman leader says, "Look, just curse Christ." And he said, 86 years I have served Christ, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me?" Now, Polycarp's life had been one of suffering and joy with his Lord, but when the time came to either deny Christ or to die, he had a hope that does not put to shame, because God's love had been poured out into his heart through the Holy Spirit, and because God had built endurance and character and hope into his life. He had been strengthened by 86 years of service to Jesus Christ. And what Paul tells us in verses 3 to 5 is that if we can rejoice in tribulations and sufferings, then we will have a powerful and lasting faith. Now let's trace out this process that Paul is describing. When we suffer, when we are persecuted for the name of Christ, when we find our souls in turmoil, attempting to overcome sin, when we have exhausted and been ground down by life, when we are like godly law and we are oppressed by sin around us, we can rejoice. And sometimes I'm a little bit afraid that when we look at tribulation and suffering, what we only think of is something like Polycarp. But suffering and tribulation is any time that the world, the flesh, and the devil cause us pain and we struggle to overcome it. And when those things happen, we can rejoice. And we can rejoice because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Because God has given us saving faith, we now have the Spirit of God empowering us and strengthening us to survive. We still have our faith, even though we are shaken by the events of life, and we can rejoice because God still loves us. And again, I want you to understand this. The suffering and tribulation that is being described here is the suffering and tribulation of the Christian facing his flesh, that part of him that resonates with the world around him, the devil and his orchestration of all of these things, and the world, which is the arena where these things happen. Now, what God is doing with our suffering is he's creating within us the strength of endurance. We are to rejoice in our suffering for the same reason that we rejoice the morning after lifting weights or a long run or a bicycle ride. Because when you go for a long run one day after having not run for a long time and wake up the next morning, try going up a set of stairs. It hurts. And we are supposed to rejoice not in the pain, but in the fact that this means that the fibers of our muscles are healing and that they will come back stronger, and we are building endurance. And the endurance that we are building is not a physical endurance, but rather a spiritual. God's work within us is not merely empowering, but we are also rebuilding and recreating within ourselves so that in suffering we will persevere. Godly endurance blossoms into character, and what is meant by character is the mental and ethical traits of a Christian. God uses suffering to toughen us up through endurance, and endurance produces the mental and ethical traits of a Christian. Suffering with endurance teaches us to think and believe and act like Christians. And in this we can rejoice. We can rejoice in suffering because God uses it to make us more like His Son. Peter summarizes it this way. This is from 1 Peter 12-13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. What Peter is telling us is that the part of the purpose of our suffering is that it unites us with Christ so that when Christ returns, we will not be ashamed. Friends, I want you to imagine what it was like to be the perfect Son of God and to live in a big family. How many of you despise brown nosers? How many of you can imagine what it would be like to have a brother or sister who was perfect? Christ's suffering was not merely at the cross. Christ's suffering was found in the fact that His brothers thought He was insane, according to the Gospel of Mark. That His brothers tried to send Him down to Jerusalem so that He'd get killed. Christ's suffering was found in that Mary accused Him of sin when He was in His Father's house arguing with the doctors of the church in the temple. The purpose then of our suffering is so that we will be united to Christ in having a Christ-like character. The advantage of suffering is that we are sharing in Christ's suffering, and it proves us, it strengthens us, to be glad when Christ's glory is revealed. So that suffering with Christ is the surest route of taking on the mind of Christ and to live as little Christ in this world. Peter tells us that Jesus committed no sin, neither was it deceit found in His mouth. But when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. We rejoice in our suffering, and not because it hurts, because what it means is that God draws us away from sin, and He teaches us to speak truthfully and with care, not to revile, but most of all, it allows us to continue entrusting ourselves to God for salvation through grace in faith by Christ. So Paul's promise to us is that we can rejoice in our suffering, is that it will produce hope, and that hope that does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The experienced, enduring, tested character of the suffering Christian creates an unshakable hope in Christ. And this hope is without shame. Just before the service, Brother Roy and I were talking about the oldest enlisted man in the Army. He fought in Vietnam in 1975, and he was in Afghanistan 2 years ago. And if you looked at his face, you saw the character of somebody who'd been in a dozen wars. You saw somebody who you could trust. And I want to be completely and totally honest. If I'm a fresh lieutenant, I want a 50-year-old boot wearer who's had his boots on the ground in Vietnam, in Grenada, in Saudi Arabia, in Kuwait, and in Afghanistan, and in Iraq. Because there ain't nothing about an M16 that he don't know. There's nothing about combat that he has forgotten. He knows stuff that they don't teach in school because you can't learn that stuff in school. And what Paul is telling us is that he's trying to make us into those sorts of soldiers for him. We're supposed to be the people who know absolutely everything about the Bible. And there is stuff that you can't learn in seminary. It's the character of a Christian who has been tested in the fire and by the grace of God has come out with the dross burnt away. And he is a lean, mean, fighting machine for Christ. And he's oftentimes ugly and broken. But he's a guy that you want to have your back. Because he is endured. And that man will never be ashamed. Now on the last day of all of humanity will be stand before God. And this is what the Apostle John says in 1 John 2:28. He describes the one thing that we should fear on the last day. And now little children abide in him, so that when he appears we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Now I want you to think on the many things that you ought to be ashamed of. I want you to think about the private actions of your heart that you don't tell people about, that they are so terrifyingly perverse that you shudder when you remember them. Now, on the last day, those who have hoped in anything but Jesus Christ will stand exposed before God. And they will know and understand that God saw, recorded, and remembers their sin. I want you to think about the sin that you're most ashamed about. And I want you to understand that God knows it in more shameful detail than you can even imagine. But for those who have rejoiced in suffering and gained the endurance that produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, they have no reason to be ashamed because they have the righteousness of Christ. Those that have the love of God poured into their hearts will not be ashamed. Why? Because Micah 7:19 tells us that God will tread out our iniquities under his foot. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. Psalm 103 verse 12 adds to this, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. If we will put our hope in Jesus, all of our sins will be forgotten by God, and we will stand under the searching and holy gaze of God and not be ashamed. And we will not be ashamed because Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, has clothed us in his righteousness, and he has paid for us on the cross what we owe. We will put our hope in Jesus. All of our sins will be forgotten. Let me close with the words of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 23. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised us is faithful. Amen. And let's pray. God, we come to you today. We pray that you would please teach us to recognize our sin. We pray, Lord, that we would understand that we have rebelled against an infinitely perfect God. We pray, Lord, that you would save all of us. We pray that, Lord, in suffering that we would rejoice, that you would give us endurance, that you would give a hope that leads to us not being ashamed. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.